And we will now look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. Isaiah 51. And we will begin at verse 12. And read to the end of the chapter, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets, as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, Bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. God here is giving comfort to Israel, especially a future generation from Isaiah's time frame that would find itself in Babylonian captivity. We may tend to underestimate the terrible blow that being carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon was for the nation as a whole. This land that they had inhabited since the days of Joshua was left virtually empty and vacant. The place where God's special presence dwelt and where they enjoyed God's blessing. It was as if it was all lost, all for naught. And they are carried away to Babylon. This was hitting rock bottom. It was a devastating thing. Now, it had not yet happened in Isaiah's day, but he warns that it's coming. And much of what is given in the latter portion of Isaiah here in way of comfort seems to have especially that generation in view. The generation or generations that would be in Babylon for 70 years. they would have hit rock bottom and they would need the comfort of the Lord. Having experienced His just wrath against them for their sin, their idolatry, their rebellion, their lawlessness, their hypocrisy, their superficiality in their religion, God was not finished with them after all, and He would bring them back to Jerusalem after 70 years. That was something that would be a great encouragement and comfort to His people. He tells them again and again here in these chapters of Isaiah that deliverance is coming. A return to Jerusalem or Zion is coming. And we ended up on that note in verse 11 last time. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Remember, there's a psalm that says that while they were in Babylon, the Babylonians, their enemies, required of them a song and said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They're mocking. They're making fun. Well, the people would have something to sing about after all. When God would visit them and bring them back to Zion, they would come with singing. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And we saw how that the immediate fulfillment of that, of course, is what I just said, the return from Babylon to Jerusalem in the days of Ezra. As for a more extended fulfillment of these things, they are written for us. They are written for our admonition. There is gospel comfort in this text and in the verses before us today. Gospel deliverance from the bondage of sin, spiritual Babylon. Gospel deliverance in the return to peace with God, Jerusalem, city of peace. And furthermore, the most far-reaching fulfillment is heaven itself. God comforts us through Isaiah, comforts us to this day with the promise of final deliverance from the bondage of this present evil world and entrance into heavenly Zion. We just sang about it. Oh, Mother, dear Jerusalem. You know, For years I saw that hymn in hymnals and just looked at the first line and I thought, what in the world? Then I finally, after many years, got around to reading the words. Maybe after reading Isaiah a few more times, and I began to appreciate that hymn. As we look forward to heavenly Jerusalem, what Revelation calls the new Jerusalem, in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is so much here. Isaiah is just such a rich book. I'm appreciating it more and more. I hope you are too. Well, in these verses before us here in chapter 51, we have God reassuring the people of His covenant, His whole purpose of grace with them, and showing them that though they have been objects of His wrath and His correction, there is, however, no reason for despair. And so let's look at these things. First of all, verses 12 through 16. Reassurance of God's covenant purpose. He starts out identifying himself, I, even I. We have seen the repetition of the pronoun here a few chapters back in chapter 43, and here it is again. When God gets ready to give comfort to His people, where does He begin? He begins with Himself. I, even I. His being, His character, His attributes, His perfection. If Israel would only understand who it is that is speaking to them, their comfort would already have begun. He is the true and only true and living God. I, even I, am He that comforteth you. In order for the comfort to be true, lasting, valuable, it must come from one who is powerful and wise and good. And all three of those in an infinite capacity. Powerful, nothing greater than He. Wise, none wiser than He. And good, none better than He. And that is our comfort indeed. Comfort from any lesser source is liable to fail. Comfort from God cannot fail. He goes on to identify Himself as the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. Verse 13, the Lord thy Maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. The one who brings comfort to the hearts of His people is none other than the one who created everything in the first place. And He sustains everything to this hour, to this day. He's in control of everything. And He laughs at the things that men fear. He laughs at the things that make men tremble. The second Psalm speaks of the Lord's laughter. There's no real threat against Him. And He is the one who is for His people. Whether it be Israel in the Old Testament context or you and me, child of God, in the New Testament context, He's for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He can say in verse 13 at the end, where is the fury of the oppressor? This is God mocking the weakness of little men in Babylon who think that they are lords over all. And we have the counterpart of those to this day on the earth who think that they are running the world and in control of the nations. God looks at them and laughs and says, who are these people? Who do they think they are? Where is their fury? The Lord comes to comfort His people in this way. This whole closing section of Isaiah that began in chapter 40 is principally a message of comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And if you will recall, that great turning point in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 1, follows on the heels of this short historical section, chapters 36 through 39, which close with the prophecy of Babylonian captivity. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Oh, what a devastating predicament for them. And in the midst of all that comes God's message of comfort. We learn here from verses 12 and 13 that the fear of man occurs when we forget God. Let's read this again. I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die? I mean, no matter how great and powerful that enemy in Babylon appears, compared to God, he's nothing. He's just a man that will die. And the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass, he will be put under the ground in a grave. And he says, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, the one who is over all. When we forget God, when we forget His character, when we forget His promises, when we forget His covenant purposes that He has revealed in Christ to His people, that's when we begin to fear. To fear man, to fear circumstances on this earth. I can't help but think of a much earlier occasion in the history of the nation of Israel, there in the book of Numbers, when they sent the spies into the land of Canaan, one from each of the tribes, and the 12 men came back, and the great majority, all but two of them, said, "We're in trouble. Those giants over there, there's no way, we're no match for them, they're going to destroy us." And the people were afraid, the people murmured, people talked about stoning Moses and going back to Egypt and the like. Caleb and Joshua stood up and said, "Wait a minute. You have," and I'm paraphrasing here, "you have forgotten God. The Lord of hosts is with us. He will help us. Don't be afraid of these giants. This is the same God who parted the Red Sea. This is the same God who drowned Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Why are we worried about these giants and Philistines and Canaanites and all?" Those men remembered God. We must likewise have the faith of Caleb and Joshua and remember the Lord. Those who forget Him become filled with fear. Don't forget. Don't forget God and His promises and His providences and His purposes that He is carrying out even now. Verse 14 assures us that deliverance comes from God, not from any other source. Verse 14 is a difficult verse. It can be taken more than one way, but the way I take it is this. God is describing Israel in Babylon, and He says, "The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed." Oh, they want to get out. Today would be hardly soon enough. "And that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail." He doesn't want to die as a prisoner in exile. He doesn't want to die of starvation in a strange land. He wants to get out now. The captive wants immediate deliverance. But the deliverance is in God's hands. And He had appointed 70 years, after all, as a lengthy Sabbath, because they had not observed the Sabbaths of the Lord previously. The Lord says, I will deliver you, and I will deliver you powerfully, and I will deliver you in my time. Verse 15, I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea. I've lost track. I haven't counted how many times there's a reference to the deliverance from Egypt, the exodus from the land of Egypt. Here it is once again. He says, remember, I divided the Red Sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, is my name, he says. Or he speaks of himself in third person, his name. He's the covenant God who revealed himself in these very terms at Mount Sinai, Book of Exodus, Book of Leviticus. I am the Lord thy God. That is his covenant relationship with them. Their God, your God. And so it is with us in Christ. We are his people in a special sense. He is our God in that special sense, saving covenant sense. And he says in verse 16, I'm still committed to you. I have put my words in thy mouth. And that could be a reference to Mount Sinai, perhaps more likely a reference to men like Isaiah. He's saying, I have sent my prophets to you generation after generation to declare my words to you. I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand. This is a figure of speech used various places, in the Psalms especially. Place of protection, place of safety, covered in the shadow of God's hand. He says, the Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. This idea of shading and protecting we find through and through the Scriptures. And he says, release is coming. Deliverance from Babylon is coming. I have purposes, great purposes, yet in store, yet to fulfill. Verse 16 at the end, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. He says, I'm not finished. My purpose still goes on. It doesn't end in Babylon. There's the return to Zion of the covenant people of God. Now, as we apply this to ourselves, the thing we must learn is this. With God, in saving union with Christ, we have nothing to fear. There are endless circumstances and persons in this world today that would tend to make God's people afraid. But if God be for us, who can be against us? You need not fear anything but God himself. If he is your fear, then he delivers you from all other fears. We are his people, believer in Christ. You are his, and he is yours. In that mutual possession of one another and the mutual claiming of one another. Or as we saw this morning, he's my shepherd. I am his sheep. Those personal possessive pronouns mean everything. It's not enough to say the Lord is a shepherd. What comfort is that? But if you can say the Lord is my shepherd, oh, what a difference that makes. And he speaks here of the Lord thy God. My people. You see that? Here's the mutual possession. At the beginning of verse 15, I am the Lord thy God. At the end of verse 16, thou art my people. And so, knowing Him in that intimate way, in that saving and everlasting way, we have nothing to fear. Why should we be afraid of those who will die? Why should we, in the words of verse 13, fear continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor as if he were ready to destroy? That's where the generation in Babylon was. Fretting, fearing every day. But God was still in control. And they had no reason to fear, truly. Now, let me give you this word from Matthew Henry. This puts things in perspective concerning verse 12 that says, Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die? Henry says, we ought to look upon every man as a man that shall die. Those we admire and love and trust to are men that shall die. Let us not therefore delight too much in them, nor depend too much upon them. Those we fear we must look upon as frail and mortal, and consider what a foolish thing it is for the servants of the living God to be afraid of dying men. Dying men that are here today and gone tomorrow. End quote. The message for us here from Isaiah is that release is coming. Truly in Christ, in conversion to Him, our release has already begun. Our deliverance has already begun. He has already done a work in our hearts and delivered us from the bondage of sin. And that deliverance will continue, and that release will continue until the realms of glory. We've talked about that already here this morning. But what I want you to see from Isaiah here is this mention of the heavens in verse 16. And the earth, there in verse 16, and Zion. The ultimate destination of the people that God sets free from the bondage of sin is a new heaven, a new earth, and a heavenly Zion. And this is not the first mention of these things that we've seen here in this chapter. Look at verse 3 once again. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. There is an Old Testament prophetic description of ultimate heavenly glory. We saw it there in verse 11 once again. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies in the fullest and final manner that we have yet to look forward to. The return to Palestine from Babylon was a great event, and it was an illustration of what God does in redemption and in final glorification. Now, quickly, in verses 17 through 20, we see the call to wake up. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury, Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. The Lord says, wake up from your drunken stupor of despair in Babylon. Now we saw awake, awake earlier in verse 9, where the people of God, perhaps the prophet of God, is praying to God that He would wake up. It's as if God were asleep and had forgotten them. No, in reality, God is not asleep. And He hasn't forgotten His people. They are the ones who are asleep. They are the ones to whom God says, wake up. And there's one of those psalms, one of those songs of degrees that speaks of this. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. We were the ones who were asleep, says the psalmist prophetically. The Lord calls them to wake up. He's given them words of comfort, but He tells them to wake up. Security is no cause for passivity, but rather cause for decisive action. God's promises and purposes are not reason to be lulled to sleep, but to be moved to action and obedience and to watchfulness and to wake up. Here God's wrath, His judgment against them as a nation, is pictured as a cup of wine put to their lips, of which they must drink, and they must drink it all. They must drink it to the dregs. They must drink it so much that they tremble and stagger helplessly. This is a figure used frequently in the Scriptures. And I don't have even a complete list before me. I just selected a few of them here. We've already seen back in Isaiah 29, they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. What does that mean? It means that they are drunk with the fury of God, that God's wrath is upon them, and they are staggering in hopelessness and despair. It's a figure of speech, once again. We see it in the Psalms, in Jeremiah. We will see it yet again in the book of Isaiah. Maybe I'll turn and read that one here. Chapter 63, verse 3, where Christ says, I have trodden the winepress alone. What winepress is that? The winepress of the wrath of God. And He says in verse 6, I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. And I can't help but notice the parallel here between Isaiah in the Old Testament and the book of Revelation in the New Testament. We've seen so many instances of this. We read in chapter 14 of Revelation that those who worship the beast shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is what has been administered to Israel in some measure in Babylon. It was the wrath, the fury. He uses the word fury here twice in our text. It was His righteous wrath against them for all of their sins that were outlined in the earlier part of the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 1. One more thing to say about the cup of God's wrath. It is a cup that our Lord Jesus Christ emptied for His people on the cross of Calvary. He said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Yes, He did. thank God he did, so that we might escape the wrath of God for our sins that we deserve, that we might be pardoned, that we might be recipients of his grace, his salvation, his righteousness. Well, for Israel in Babylon, there was no help. Verse 18, there's none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. No hope in man. No strong sons to bring deliverance. No great generals to rise up and deliver them from Babylon. Matthew Henry again has an interesting application or observation about this verse. Takes it in a surprising direction, perhaps, but he says, "Think it not strange if wise and good men are disappointed in their children and have not that succor from them which they expected, but those that were arrows in their hand prove arrows in their heart." Perhaps some here today can identify with that. Well, the Lord himself more than makes up for any of these losses. Again, the same subject is mentioned in verse 20. Thy sons have fainted. And here's a description of the siege of Jerusalem, it seems. They lie at the head of all the streets. Here are the bodies dying in famine, being piled up day after day at the end of the street. Piled up like a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Yes, it was God's judgment upon the nation for their sins that brought the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the captivity in Babylon. And as he says in verse 19, these two things are come unto thee. What two things? Well, I take it to be, number one, desolation and destruction. What happened to the city of Jerusalem? And secondly, the famine and the sword, which is what happened to so many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in the midst of all this, he says, who shall be sorry for thee? By whom shall I comfort thee? No help, no comfort, no pity from any source, or from any earthly source. But after all, God is the comfort of his people. And that brings us into these closing verses, 21 through 23. Here is God giving cause for comfort to his people. And he says, listen to me. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. No, drunken with the fury of God, staggering under the reproof of God. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Now let's just pause there before we get to the actual message. He again introduces himself with titles and names of significance. Thy Lord, the Lord. Adonai, Jehovah. This, by the way, is the same two terms used repeatedly in the previous chapter. I did not point this out earlier, but let's look at it just for a moment here. In this servant song of chapter 50 that begins at verse 4, how does God introduce himself, or how does Christ introduce the Father? The Lord God. Same terms, Adonai, Jehovah. Same again in verse 7, for the Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, will help me. And finally, a third time in verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. There's great significance here. The special relationship of God with His people is based upon the special relationship between the Father in heaven and the substitute and Savior and surety of His people on earth, Jesus Christ. Well, back to our text here. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. He had for 70 years put it into their hand and made them drink it to the bottom, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. But He says, thou shalt no more drink it again. He says, your suffering will come to an end, and it will give way to days of joy and gladness and return to Jerusalem. But I will put it into the hand, verse 23, of them that afflict thee. He's going to take it from Israel and put it to the Babylonians, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over, and thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. Babylon was ruthless to the people of Israel. They took advantage of them. They oppressed them. It's as if they walked over top of them. And the people of Israel had no choice but to lie down and be like pavement on the street, be as a footstool for their conquering foes. And what does God say? He says, I'm going to reverse the roles here. I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem, and I'm going to let you tread over top of Babylon. He says in so many words, I have not disowned you. I have not disavowed you. You are my people. I will remove the cup of wrath from you and give it to Babylon. And that's exactly what God did. In fact, in some cases, the reversal of the fortunes was quite dramatic. Think of Daniel, who survives the lion's den, but his enemies are thrown in and they didn't survive. The Lord works in marvelous ways. There is cause for comfort in the Lord, because whatever the suffering of His people is, and suffering that we have oftentimes brought upon ourselves by our own sin and folly, He is nonetheless able to turn to our benefit and our good, and to restore us and to destroy the enemies of our souls. So, let me make these closing applications. Our God is not asleep. As you look around today, it may appear that He's asleep. We don't see Him working very obviously and visibly in the world around us, do we? But He's always at work behind the scenes. Make no mistake, for 70 years, those Israelites in Babylon, where was God? Oh, God was there all along. He just wasn't operating on their time frame, but He was operating. He was preparing them. He was preparing world events. Always behind the curtain, God is controlling all the events on the stage of earth. All events, great events, small events, worldwide changes, your daily surprises, all things, He works together for the final and ultimate good of His people. That's what we learn here from this text. His covenant stands. His mercy endures forever. What Isaiah seems to be telling Israel here, if I can summarize it in one word, it is this: keep a biblical perspective on all that occurs. Yes, our Heavenly Father administers seasons of discipline when we need them, but He does not forsake His people, and He does not destroy His people. He is our comforter, after all, and we must keep dark providences in this light. We must keep this perspective on all that comes to pass. He is for us, and He will judge His enemies with the fullness of His wrath in the end and forever. He is able to awaken those who are sound asleep. He is able to raise up the dead in sin from their sleep of death. And He says to us, wake up, stand up. And I'll close with this application. One writer brings this out, and I think it's encouraging and something we might tend to overlook here from Isaiah 51. And that is this: though our present state may leave much to be desired as far as we are concerned on this earth, we may feel like Israel in Babylon right now today, we must wake up and stand up and understand that God's purpose for us goes on. He has not given up His purpose. It is still alive and well. We need to wake up to it. We must understand, as children of God, that we are no longer condemned, but we are justified in Christ. And we must stop acting like those who are under condemnation. Stop being afraid and doubting and feeling sorry for ourselves. Recognize what God has made us to be and start living like it. Those who are justified by the grace of God. Let us not forget God, lest we begin to fear man. Let us remember, as the hymn writer says, a few more rolling suns at most will land me safe on Canaan's coast. Yes, it will. And in Christ we shall soon enter into a new heaven, a new Zion, a new Jerusalem, and be glorified with Christ as the people that He has redeemed. Let us patiently wait on His day. And until it comes, be awake, be alert, be watchful. Be living for Him. Be serving Him with all of our life. Be loving Him with all of our heart. Be meditating upon Him with all of our thoughts.